In October of 1972, my dad and I traveled down to Oakland, California to cheer for the Oakland A's in the World Series against the Cincinnati Reds. I was pretty excited because that meant that I would be going to a Major League Baseball game. Not only a Major League Baseball game, but a World Series. So we drove down to Oakland. We went to the first game that he had tickets for. And I was so excited going into the Oakland Coliseum, I think it was, where they played, but that I'm at a World Series game. And we got there early so that we could sort of take in the experience. And about 15 minutes before the game started, this big cloud came in from over the Pacific and just parked right over the stadium and began to pour buckets down on the field and on the people in the stands. And I remember sitting there thinking, you know, please stop soon so that they can play this game. And it just went on and on. And finally, the umpires walked out into the field and they met and they canceled the game. And I was really disappointed and wet. But the worst thing was we went out to the parking lot to get in the car to go home, and it took an hour and a half to get out of the parking lot. Just everybody was trying to leave, and we had tickets for the next night as well. And so we went to the game. And that game wasn't a whole lot better, especially for A's fans. The A's were behind in the bottom of the ninth. First batter came up, and he went out, and my dad said, let's just beat the traffic. And so we got up from our seats, and we started walking out, and we're out in the concourse, and we hear some cheering going on. And I said, it's probably not going to be much. And we walked out the gate, and then you hear more cheering going on. And then when we got to the car, then the fireworks started going off in the stadium. And come to find out, the A's had done something. I think it's the only time that three pinch hitters have gotten hits in the same inning of a World Series game, and the A's scored two runs in the bottom of the ninth, and we missed it. You know, we got to say that we went to a World Series game. We got a program, we ate a hot dog, but it's still something was just missing. And, you know, that's fine for a baseball game. But I think sometimes we feel that way even in our Christian life. You know, we think that we want to have this relationship or this experience with God that should be filled with excitement, with enthusiasm, but for some reason it just keeps coming up a little short. And I think the reason that it does is because we leave the game a little too early. We think of revival. We think of maybe going to church and having an experience in worship and getting into the Word of God. And these are good things. But we're going to see in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10 today, and we're not going to read all of 9 and 10 together, so you can relax. It's not going to be like the nation of Israel standing for 5 hours while the Word of God was read. And also, there's a lot of names in this section, too, that I'd rather not read publicly. But in this passage, in this section of Nehemiah, and Pastor Mike was right when he was talking about Nehemiah being a people builder rather than a wall builder. Because as we look at the development of things in the book of Nehemiah, it starts out in the beginning focusing on the construction of the wall. But as the wall is completed in chapter 7, we get into chapter 8, and the rest of the book is talking about the development of the people of Israel. They've got a wall around them, but what's most important is that they have a heart that begins to stir for God. And as we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, 10, we see this section of Scripture that's referred to as Israel's revival. What was it that took place in the people of Israel that caused them to have a heart for God and to live for Him? And as we saw in chapter 8, the first few verses, the people gathered together for worship. And there is something about worshiping together that is an important element in us having a heart for God that's demonstrated in a vibrant relationship with Him. But it goes beyond that. It's not just attending worship services. If you think that just coming to church is something that's going to inspire us to live for God, we're leaving the game too early. Because as we saw last week in the second half of chapter 8 in Nehemiah, that the leaders of the household then came back to Jerusalem so that they could learn more of the Word of God. It requires, of course, corporate worship. It also requires personal and individual study of God's Word. And remember that they not only read the Word, but then they talked about it with their families and they put it into practice. Now, I think that, unfortunately, for us as Christians, this is when we think, oh, it's time to get up and go. You know, I have my daily devotions and I worship. But it goes beyond that. And we're going to see in chapters 9 and 10 of Nehemiah how the people of Israel completed the process, how they closed the deal, how they carried things through to the end and actually did find revival in their lives. If you want to look at chapter 9, either in your Bible or up on the screen, we're going to see that the next step in the process is confessing our sins. It says in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in the places, in their places, and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord. The timing on the dates of these chapters is important because it said that it was on the first day of the month, the first day of the seventh month, that everybody got together for their worship service. They got together and it was an all-day affair. And then it says the next day, which would have been the second of the month, is when the heads of households got together and they studied the word together with Ezra. And as they were reading through the Old Testament with Ezra on the second day of the month, they came across a passage of Scripture in Luke 23 that talks about the Festival of Tabernacles, which is to begin, or the Festival of Booths, which we looked at last week when the Jews lived in tents for a week to relate to the experience that their ancestors had had on their way to the Promised Land. They had to camp in the desert for 40 years because of their unwillingness to trust God and His promises. And so as the Israelites lived in tents, basically camped for a week, they would remember what life was like for their ancestors as they were on their way to the Promised Land. And so on the second day of the month, they're reading about this and say, hey, we need to do this. And so when the 15th comes around, they have this nationwide camp out. And it says that they celebrated this festival with great joy. And the festival lasted for a week. And then on the final day of the festival, it was actually 8 days, there was another gathering together. So that took them through the 22nd of the month. The 23rd, everybody gets up, they go home, they put all their camping gear away. And now we see the next day, the 24th, they're back again to confess their sins. Now, some people think that this was really the Day of Atonement. They just missed it by a couple of weeks, because this actually was 2 weeks after the Day of Atonement was supposed to be, a day of confession and repentance. But I think that if the people of Israel were so particular or were so intent on celebrating the Festival of Booths at the right time, that they would have done the Day of Atonement at the right time as well. I think what happened is that as the people were spending this week remembering and associating with the faithlessness of their ancestors, they realized how far they fell short as well. And that after they had a chance to put all their stuff away on the 23rd, they gathered together back again on the 24th with sackcloth and ashes. They confessed two things, their own sin and the sins of their fathers. The sins that they committed and the sins that were associated with them. You know, the Bible says that sin entered into the world through Adam, and it's passed to all of us. It seems like these days scientists are discovering genes in the human condition that tend to, well, they talk about the cheating gene or the lying gene, that there are things within us that create in us this tendency to do wrong. And that goes along with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7. Paul says that sin lives in us. And it's important for us to remember that we are contaminated by sin and that we should confess our sins. 1 John 1:8 says as much. 1 John 1, it says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Notice the linkage here in John between the Word of God and sin and confession. We see it here in Nehemiah's account as well. It says that they read from the Word for a quarter of the day and confessed their sins and worshiped for another fourth of the day. Now remember that progression towards revival. There is worship, there's a focus on the Word. And as the study of the Word impacts our lives and it reveals areas that we fall short, our response to that is to admit our sin, to confess our sin, not only to God, but to others as well. And this requires humility. Humility is truly the mark of mature spirituality. Being able to say, to recognize, to admit that we fall short, that we are sinners. Think about the progression that we've seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. Early on in his Christian life, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, let's go to that next slide. And the next slide. Paul writes that, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in the development of his humility early on in his Christian life, earlier in his Christian life, he refers to himself as being the least of the apostles. Now, several years later, he writes the book of Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. And in Ephesians, he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So you see the development. He starts out saying that he's the least of the apostles, and then as more time passes, he describes himself as being the least of the saints, the least of all Christians. And now still later in his life, he writes 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, here's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And so as Paul grows, he sees himself getting less and less and less and less. He recognizes the sin that exists in him. He goes from being the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chief of sinners. And as we grow in our knowledge of God's Word, we recognize as we read it that the Bible says this, yet my experience is this, that I sin. And instead of covering it up or hiding it, pretending like everything is okay, the mark of true spirituality, the Bible says, is to confess, to admit. If we want to have revival in our lives, we need to get to the place where we can admit to others that we sin. James 5:16 says that we are to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. It requires openness, and it requires acceptance. Letting people know who we really are is challenging. Letting people know how broken we are is hard for us because we want to appear like we've got it all together. A couple years ago, we did our sailing trip and we rented a boat and decided to go to Victoria. Now, I haven't been in charge of big boats very much, and I'm still learning how the forces of nature, especially a crosswind, impacts a boat, especially when it's going slow near docks. But when we got into Victoria, we had to stop, first of all, at the customs dock. And it was a windy, windy day. Rod and Verna were with us. Remember that? Yeah. And so I thought, well, we need to give plenty of clearance to the dock as we're coming in. And I thought there was plenty of clearance, but the winds kept blowing, and we're getting closer and closer to the dock, and the boats don't move sideways. And I did a great job of crunching the side of the dock with the boat. Well, it didn't sink or anything, but when we got off the boat, we looked, and there's kind of this big black stripe about so long. So we cleared customs and then went to where we were going to stay, and the first thing that I had to do was find a store that sold Ajax, because nothing else would take that stain off. And I didn't want anybody else around the docks to see this this evidence that I wasn't very good at docking the boat. So we ran, found a store, and got the sponge out and cleaned it all off. And after that, I thought, okay, now I can enjoy Victoria. I mean, probably wasted 2 or 3 hours of the limited time that we had there just trying to get the boat cleaned up. But that's how we are as people. We want to appear like everything is fine, that I don't have any scars, that there's no evidence that I'm not perfect. But as we worship God, as we encounter His Word, we need to become honest and open, and not only with God, but with each other, that, you know, I blew it here. You know, I sinned here. You know, somehow we think that we can somehow earn God's grace. But isn't that such a oxymoron? Because if you earn it, it's not grace. We have to come to the point where we can say, I'm a recipient of God's grace. And I know that I sin, and God's grace and forgiveness is sufficient for that. But then it also helps me become accepting of the people around me when they sin, because God's grace extends to them. Shouldn't my grace extend as well? And this may want to be one of the reasons that we are reluctant to confess our sins to one another, because we don't know if we'll receive grace in response to it. But if we can have the confidence, maybe we start ourselves by being so gracious that when people do sin, that there is a safe environment for being able to confess. But until we can go from the point of worship to the Word to actually confessing our sins, we're not going to see the life in God that we all desire to have, where we can be open with who we are, that we don't have to put on a front for somebody else, that we don't... When we see people on Sunday mornings, we say, how are you? Aren't we expecting to get the answer, I'm fine, how are you? But are we really prepared to hear someone say, you know, I'm having a tough time? Are we prepared to take the time to sit down with that person and say, how can I pray for you? Because in James' command to confess our sins to one another, doesn't he also say, and pray for one another? Those two things are linked together. And are we willing to take the time to come alongside somebody who is struggling, to give them our time, our attention, our energy, and pray for them? If we're a church that truly prays for one another, I think we'll be a church that feels the safety to confess our sins to one another. And as we get to the point where we are able to confess our sins openly, not boastfully, but in humility, and know that that environment is there that will encourage and support and restore us, that we are on our way to having that living, vital relationship with God that we all desire. Confession is the third step. And then the last thing that we see the people of Israel do, bringing it full circle and closing the deal, is that the people commit. Now, if you look, and you have a chance in chapter 9 sometime this week to go back and look at it, that after the people confess their sins, the rest of chapter 9 is this beautiful prayer. A prayer that the people corporately pray, identifying themselves with their ancestors who have sinned and their own sin, and they call out to God. Not asking Him to necessarily do anything, but to express to Him their recognition of where they're at. And then at the close of that prayer, it says in verse 38 of chapter 9, it says, in view of all of this, and this all of this is all the sin that they have admitted they are touched by. It says, in view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seal to it. The people made this public commitment that these are the things that we are going to do. In view of our ancestors' sins, in view of our sins, here's what we promised to do. It wasn't a silent, private commitment. How many people make New Year's resolutions? Okay. All right. Will, you're still young. I think the reason we don't is because we've had so many failures. You know, January 1st, this year I'm going to, you know, whatever it might be. And, you know, by January 10th, you know, it's just all a memory. And so now, you know, we get older. Some people might call it wiser, others might call it cynical, but we just, why go through the bother? But one of the reasons I think that we don't have greater follow-through with our resolutions is because they're private, personal, individual commitments. But to make a public commitment, to stand up and say, I am going to do this, and even sign your name to it. There is something about when you sign your name, you're bound to a deal. If you've ever taken out a loan to buy a car or something else, and you have to sign your name, you guarantee that you're going to fulfill the conditions of that agreement. And that's what the people were doing here in the commitment that they were making to God. They worshiped, they spent time in the Word, they confessed their sins, and they said, we're going in a different direction. And they had their leaders sign an agreement, a binding agreement that they made before God. And this commitment falls into a few categories. The first category has to do with family. In verse 30 of chapter 10, it says, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Now, this would have been a challenging temptation to fall into because you have to remember who these people were that were making this commitment. These were relative newcomers to the area. Remember, Israel had been in captivity for 70 years. They had come back. They were basically a displaced people returning to their lands, resettling it. For most of the people, they didn't know the land. They had been born in captivity, raised in captivity, and they're going back to what they've heard about being their ancestral homeland. But they're coming into a group of people who had been there for a long time, people that weren't taken off into captivity, people who had been resettled during 100, 200 years before, people who were established, who were connected. And it would have been very easy to be tempted to marry my son or daughter into an established family because that would somehow provide some connectedness for me as well. And the people said, no, we promise not to do that. We're going to maintain the integrity of our faith. Because the people who lived there were not God-fearing, God-believing people, God-following people. And they said, we're not going to marry our kids into families just because it might make things a little easier for us. You know, from time to time I hear parents talking about their kids. I say, well, you know, my daughter's got a boyfriend. Well, he's not a Christian, but you know, he's going to be a doctor. And somehow, you know, because he's a doctor, it sort of alleviates the problem of not marrying a believer. Or a parents who talk about their son saying, well, my son's got a girlfriend, but she's not a Christian, but her family's really wealthy. You know, and I've heard these things, and I think, you know, there's no equation here. There's nothing more important than a parent can do for your child than to give that child a foundation in the Word of God, an underlying faith that will carry them through their entire life. And having a child marry someone who shares that like faith will more likely than not provide that faith to continue to the generations following. And so the people of Israel said that we're going to make our family's faith a high priority. It's the first commitment that we're making. I think it's the greatest commitment that we can make ourselves. If you're here today and you're married to somebody who is of like faith, would you do me a favor and commit to praying together every day? As a couple, pray for your family. Pray for your children. Pray for your marriage. Pray for your ability as a family to minister in the community around you. Give your children the opportunity to learn God's Word and to see it lived out in practice. Equip them to carry on the faith to the next generation. People of Israel made that first commitment. The second commitment that they made had to do with their finances. In chapter 10, verse 31, they say, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. They're basically going to conduct their finances God's way. God said, He told His people in the law that every 7 years the land gets a rest and every 7 years you have to forgive all outstanding debts. And the people said, yeah, we're going to do that. God said that they were to keep the Sabbath day as a holy day, to do no work. And the people said, you know, we're not going to go shopping on the Sabbath. Now, this impacted their convenience because many people would travel to Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and the merchants would show up there from the surrounding countryside, the people who weren't followers of God, and they'd have their produce, their other things there, so that the people would come in for the Sabbath or the other holy days, and they'd say, oh, you know, it would be like, oh, let's just go shopping on the way home from church. You know, where some people shop in the International District here, and there are great, you know, vegetable stores and things there, and it's just so convenient. We're already at church, you know, let's just swing by. And this is how the Israelites were thinking. You know, it's already we're already in Jerusalem. Why make a special trip to come back? Let's just, after our Sabbath worship, let's just stop and buy some things and take it home. It just makes sense because, you know, we're already here. But the people said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep the entire Sabbath day as a separate day set aside for God. And by not plowing the land or raising crops every 7 years, it's going to impact the people financially. They have to live off of the produce of the sixth year for 2 years. And God promised that He would, if they would do that, that He would bless them specifically in that sixth year so that they would have enough to last for two. But how many of us, if we had some sort of a rich blessing come, say, hey, you know, this is going to be enough to carry me through for 2 years. Instead, we'd say, wow, that's great. You know, we can work next year and have even more. But the people said, no, we're not going to be greedy. We're not going to continue to seek how much we can accumulate. We're going to do things God's way. And then forgiving debts. You know, if somebody has a contract with you, they owe you money, and the time comes, and you say, hey, you know, we're just going to forget about this. Especially if it's a year where you're going to be living off of the proceeds from the previous year. You think, well, at least I've got this interest income coming in. But you give that up as well. Because this is the way that God says to do finances. And the people committed that we're going to get our families in order, we're going to get our finances in order. It's important for us to let God control our pocketbooks. As we make commitments to Him, to let it impact the way that we earn and spend our money. To give to God's work, to give generously to others, to say no to ourselves until we can give to God's work and give to others. People of Israel were willing to get rid of their safety net. But they didn't trust in their business. They didn't trust in their investment. They trusted in God with their finances. And then the final commitment in verses 32 through 39, we see a commitment to the community of faith. There were four different things that they committed to. They committed to providing for the needs of the temple. They committed to providing for the needs for sacrifices. They committed to giving first fruit offerings. And they committed to tithing. Now, sometimes we think in the terms of tithing is that, well, I'm just going to tithe. And then I'll just kind of divide it all up among these other things. But we see here that tithing was, there were other things in addition to that that the people committed to do. And I would encourage you, as you think about giving to the relief efforts in Japan, let that be above and beyond what you regularly give to God. Make it something sacrificial. This is how the people of Israel committed to how they committed themselves to the community of faith, that they not only tithed, that supported the needs of those that did the ministry, but they also committed to giving to the various things that the ministry required. Commitment to a church for us goes beyond financial giving. See, it was only in Nehemiah's day, it was only those from the tribe of Levi that were able to serve. But now, through faith in Jesus Christ, there is no more separation of priesthood, that we are all able to serve in the kingdom. And I would encourage us all to take the advantage of that privilege, to be not only involved in the community of faith with our finances, but also with our time, our expertise, and our energy. Now, I've never been in sales before, but I know several people who are. And there are many things that are important to a person in sales. One is to make contacts with possible clients or customers. Another thing is customer service and follow-up. But really, for a salesperson, the things that matters most is closing the deal, signing on the dotted line, completing the process. A revived spiritual life doesn't just happen because we attend a time of worship or because we read the Word of God. Not even if we put those things into practice. In order to close the deal with a revival, it means taking to heart what we read and confessing to God and others the sin in our lives. And then commit to God and to others to serve our families and to serve our church. And as we do this, the life and power of God flows in and through our lives. Let's pray. Father, I think that most of us here today would desire to have more of You in our lives. We would desire to take our walks with You to the next level. And I pray that You would help us, God, as we interact with You and Your Word and Your people. Help us to be open and honest, confessing when confession is necessary, and then committing. to our families, with our finances, to our church. And God, as we do, I pray that we might see the same results of that the people in Nehemiah's day did, of seeing you be active and involved in their lives. And the people, even they, though they lived, many of them, in poverty, to be able to rise above that with joy and purpose and victory in life. We pray that we might experience those same things in Jesus' name. Amen.